Well, it's good to be back. And obviously this is working. Would you turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 2? I think we're getting a little bit of an echo, are we? Come this evening to look at the visit from the wise men from the east, and that's in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me for word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May God bless that reading of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and rejoice in celebrating this amazing, miraculous event when you came into this world and took on human nature and lived and died for us and rose again for our justification. We thank you that you are exercising your kingdom even now from your home in heaven. Help us, O Lord, to develop some more understanding of your word this evening and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Who were these mysterious people? And where did they come from? And what did they bring to Jesus? And what about this strange star? First of all, who were they? Our translation says, "wise men from the east." That's a translation, wise men, of the Greek word magoi, that means wise men. The singular of the word is magos. I was going to write it in the board, but the board is invisible at the moment and not available. So, what does that mean? Does it mean they had a high IQ? No, not necessarily. We should think of these men as belonging to the ancient world's collection of people who sought a connection with the divine and claimed to have some kind of connection to the divine. And they went by various classifications. What was not known materially, physically, was unknowable, but there were people who said that they did know, that they were in touch with God or the gods or the divine in some way. And there were people called enchanters and soothsayers and astrologers and astronomers and sorcerers and Chaldeans. These were the men King Nebuchadnezzar called. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, please, the beginning there. King Nebuchadnezzar had his coterie in his palace of advisors, and he called to them to tell him his dream and then interpret it, which is a little bit unfair because he wasn't going to tell them the dream. They had to interpret it after telling him the dream. Well, that was a new one, and they were not too happy about that. Daniel chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now that's a confession. They don't have any contact with the gods. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was just another one of them, another one of his wise men. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went into his house and made the matter known to his three friends who had been taken captive with them, and he asked them to pray seriously that the wise men would be saved and the mystery revealed to Daniel, and it was. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven and answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. And it goes on praising God. And therefore Daniel went into Arioch and told him that he would tell the king the dream. And he did. Daniel said to the king in verse 27, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made it known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, and then he explains it to him. And so Nebuchadnezzar rewarded Daniel and his friends with great wealth and power, and he recognized that there is a real God in heaven, and he reveals it to those whom he chooses, not these fakers. All these people were called wise men in some sense. Okay? Some of them, especially those from the East, studied the stars. That's how they discerned the future. And that involved astronomy and often astrology as well. Now, they didn't have the amazing telescopes that we've got today, so I don't know how they did astronomy, except they just looked at the stars. Astrology was mixed in, and that was unfortunate. But just to finish up, there's another man called a Magus, a wise man, in Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Let's just check him out. Not what we would call a wise man. Let me find the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him for a long time. He had amazed them with his magic. But then they heard the gospel, and Simon himself became a believer, and he was baptized, and he was amazed because he was seeing real miracles. Simon was probably an illusionist. I remember when I was young and we got television for the first time. It was black and white, and several times they showed illusionists, usually work in Las Vegas and places like that. And it was amazing what they could do. I mean, they could make an elephant disappear in a room. I mean, that's an illusion. It didn't really happen, but it sure looks real. And they did all kinds of amazing things, got themselves locked in boxes and sawn in half and everything, and then turned out they were sitting in the third row all the time. People can perform great illusions. Simon saw the reality of miracles, and he knew the difference, and he was converted. Well, in the context of Matthew 2, the best translation is wise men who studied the stars. That is the definition given in the best Greek lexicon by Loewenida, and it really is a good definition, wise men who study the stars. We would call them astronomers, but as I said, it was probably mixed up with astrology. Now, most people think that the wise men came from Babylonia or Persia, because we look at a map and we see it's kind of to the east. And the Babylonians and the Persians were famous for having these wise men who studied the stars. But people ignore another place, which is actually far more likely. When I went to visit Petra the first time, I stayed in a hotel, and at night I went up to the roof to get a cup of coffee or a glass of wine or something. And I looked up the stars, and I had an instinct. I wanted to jump up and touch them. They looked so close. I mean, it was ridiculous, but they were shining so brightly, and they seemed so close to the earth, it seemed unreal. And the reason for that is the air there is completely arid. There's no moisture in the air at all. When we look up at the stars and the moon, it's the fuzzy, because there's a lot of moisture in our air. It's much better out west in some, I don't know, Colorado or Utah or some places like that, the more clear. But I had the same experience in the Negev Desert. It's absolutely arid. And so the clarity with which objects in the sky appear is truly amazing. So, where did they come from? Verse 1, chapter 2, says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, we've got here a picture of the entrance to Petra that was discovered in the 19th century by a Swiss explorer who had heard about this kingdom of the Nabataeans that nobody had ever seen for many, many centuries. And the late 19th century was the time when European explorers were coming to the Middle East and discovering amazing things. Well, he couldn't find it. It was a big secret. So he went to the trouble of teaching himself Arabic and became quite fluent. That took some time. But then he got Arab clothing and he found someone for a small fee to bring him to this Sikh, this channel in the rock. And it twists and turns and it's really small. And it's impossible to attack the Nabataeans down a narrow channel like this. I mean, just put some men at the other end and you can't get in. So they remained there for centuries. And no outsiders knew. Well, when the Bible says the East, what does it mean? It does not mean Babylon and Persia. It means Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan Valley. That's what it means. And that area is inhabited by the sons of Ishmael. Now, you've been studying Abram and Isaac and Ishmael, his brother. Isaac and Ishmael were both blessed by God and promised many descendants, but only one was elect. That was Isaac. Ishmael was not elect, but he was blessed by God and his descendants. And in the Transjordan, that's where Ishmael's descendants lived. And over the centuries, there were several people groups there, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Gileadites. We read about them. And the relationship to Israel was often hostile. Sometimes they traded, sometimes they went to war. But the ones who settled in desert areas were called Arabs. The word means nomadic desert dwellers. And they still live there, the Bedouin today. They still live like that. And in the time of Jesus, the largest tribe among the Arabs was the Nabataeans. And they were centered in Petra, in the middle of Edom. And Petra was the largest commercial center in Transjordan. It was a very important area for world trade. The trade routes, if we could pull them up. Now, we didn't see the map yet. Could we see the map? I'm sorry. Where's that pointer? There it is. I'm sorry, I should have talked about this before. Okay, there's Babylon. Assyria is up here and Persia is off to the right here. And down here is a town called Ur. And that's where Abraham lived. And Abraham was called to go from there over here to Israel. Now, did Abraham travel across here? No. He followed the line. Can you see the blue line, the great Euphrates River? It's a long way. He followed that line up there and then came down through Damascus into Israel that way. So did the Assyrians and the Babylonians and Persians. Why? Can you see why? In between, you've got the great Arabian desert. And horses and chariots can't walk in the desert. Only camels can walk in the desert. That's why God made them. So these armies had no choice but to do that. And Abraham had sheep and cattle. He had no choice either. I mean, nobody crosses the Arabian desert. I mean, there's no water there. Nomads know how to survive, but nobody else does. Now, could we have the trade route map? The just the lines, the black and white. Oh, there we are. Okay, I've tried to color in with yellow. There's Petra. And the northern route goes up there to the Mediterranean coast. And there's another branch that branches off towards China. Southern route goes west to Gaza and then south to Egypt. And then there's this long route that comes down to, the Red Sea. Now, goods from Egypt, like cotton, were transported all over the world, and they had to go through Petra. And goods from China and other places also had to go through Petra. So it was a big commercial center in this bizarre, hidden rock fortress. And they made a lot of money off this. They would buy and sell. The spice trade back then was very important. And myrrh and frankincense only grew. Well, we need the other map back again. Could we get the other map back again? No, that doesn't help. I don't actually have a map of Transjordan to show you. I'm sorry. These spices only grew in southern Arabia and Somalia. So they had a monopoly of them. When you get a monopoly, you do very well. It wasn't until the 19th century that Petra was rediscovered by this man, Burckhardt. And when he found it, it was just ruins, of course, and still is. I mean, there are some Arabs that live there. They work the tourist trade and so forth, sell souvenirs, but it's not really inhabited. The end of the Roman period, well, especially the beginning of the Muslim period, it just pretty much disappeared. The people pretty much disappeared. But I wish I could show you the rock that Moses struck and a stream of water came out. Well, the Nabataeans were good hydrologists. They were able to channel that water, which is still flowing, by the way, from that rock that Moses hid. Channeled it in so that the king was able to have fountains and gardens and flowers and everything inside this rock fortress. And actually, could we move on to some of the pictures of the inside of Petra? There's the most famous one. The scale is, there's a man standing there and another man there. This is called the Khazna, the treasury. And people have wasted a lot of time trying to find treasures in there. Actually, it's just the facade. There's nothing in there. but there's lots of other, let's move on. Oh, there's a Sikh again. Yeah, that's the Khazna again. Okay, next. Okay, here's what's left of one area. You've got this colonnade here. You've got these buildings up there. Next, this is a drawing of what it looked like before. There's a fountain actually there. Okay, next. And this is a plan. This is the Wadi Musa, which means the Valley of Moses. Water came down there. There's the royal palace. There's the big market. I don't need to go into detail. I've got any more? Oh yeah, this is a drawing, a reconstruction of the central part of the city, and there's the smaller houses behind. All houses in the Middle East from that period are just simply square or oblong with flat roofs. Anything else? We got any more? Okay, what is that one? I don't know what that one is. I thought we dropped that one. Is that it? Thank you.
That one.
Oh. Well, I don't know what that one is either. That's the remains of an old building. Okay. I'm sorry I don't have better pictures. The last time I was there, I had seen all this before. I went up the hill to get a bird's eye view of it. There was a path up this, I mean, it's just rock. But when I got there, there was a small team of half a dozen people poking around the walls of a building. So I asked them what they had found, and they said they found the remains of a church. And I thought this was fascinating. Here's this little church overlooking this whole pagan civilization. And I said, well, how old is it? And they said, well, third or fourth century, we haven't determined for sure. Well, that would make it either the oldest or the second oldest archaeological remains of a church in the Middle East, I believe. So that was an exciting day for me. How did it get there? How come there were Christians in this hidden kingdom? Well, remember the day of Pentecost? Remember the tribes, all the different people groups who were there? Among them were what? Arabs. Where would the Arabs come from? The only city in this desert area. So, what do you think they would do when they got back home from the day of Pentecost? You think they might tell people about it? You bet they would. And they would tell people about Jesus. A few years later, the Apostle Paul says that after he was converted, the first place he went was Arabia. Wonder why he did that. Whereabouts in Arabia? Petra. So there was gospel witness in Petra, so that in the third century, they were building this church. They had built this church. So again, that's exciting to me. So the wise men came from the east, not Babylon or Persia, because they know that studying the stars was commonplace in both these places. But we've looked at the map and we've seen that they're not exactly the east, the northeast at best. So look with me, if you would, at a couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 31. This is one of Isaiah's prophecies about the coming destruction. In this case, he's referring to Philistia. Verse 31, "Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north." Not the east, the north. That's where the invaders are coming from. Jeremiah chapter 1. "Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land." Disaster is coming from the north. As a punishment on Israel. Chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 6. "Raise a standard toward Zion, flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." And finally, chapter 6, verse 1. "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal Beth Hacharam, for disaster looms from out of the north. Over and over again, God promises destruction on Israel and Judah. And it doesn't come from the east, it comes from the north, because that's the route. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians all followed the route of Abram, northwest to the coast and then south through Damascus to Israel. So, next time someone tells you the wise men came from Babylon or Persia, tell them to look at a map and explain to them why that's just not possible. Whenever the Bible refers to the east or the people of the east, it means Transjordan, where the closest relatives to the children of Israel lived. Let's just very quickly, if we turn to the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he possessed all this wealth. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. Now here's a believer in the east called Job, very prosperous man, and we've got 30 chapters of him being tormented and tortured by Satan, but he keeps his faith. The greatest of all the people of the east. Now, in Proverbs 30, we're told that these are the Proverbs not of Solomon, but of Agar. And chapter 31, these are the Proverbs of Lemuel. And they were two believers who contributed to the scriptures, the book of Proverbs. David's sister was married to an Ishmaelite man. And David himself ruled Israel for a short time from Amman, Jordan. It was called Ammon back then. Today it's called Amman. So you see, these are brothers. Despite all conflicts over the years, they were brothers. And many of them were believers, just as today in China and Russia and North Korea, there are believers. And we should pray for them. So thirdly, what did they bring to Jesus? Nothing to Mary or Joseph. They weren't exchanging gifts. They gave gifts only to Jesus because they came to him to worship him. And they came to him to worship him as the newborn king. Well, what do you bring to a king? The Queen of Sheba brought gold to King Solomon, lots of it. They brought the most expensive gifts they could, gifts worthy of a king. In the first century, gold was worth $600 a pound. Frankincense was worth $500 a pound. Gold was worth $600 a pound. Frankincense was worth $500 a pound. And myrrh was worth $4,000 a pound. And it was only in the deserts of Arabia and Somalia that these plants grew. They had a monopoly of them. They had plenty of them. And gold was also mined in places in Arabia. The Queen of Sheba had plenty of it. And that tells us they did not bring with them 3 little boxes. Okay, they had tons of stuff. And we don't know how many there were. There could have been 2 of them. There could have been 22 of them. But they loaded up the camels and they headed off. One more prophecy from the Old Testament. It really is fascinating how detailed God's prophecies are concerning the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 60. Famous prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And so forth, and then verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. Rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Now that is prophetic language, and the details of all these names are not clear to us. But these are all Arabians descended from Abraham. Midian was one of the sons of Abraham and Keturah. Ephah was one of the sons of Midian. Sheba is an area in southern Arabia. Kedar and Nebaioth were the first two sons of Ishmael. You see, these are all the sons of Ishmael. They are the first Gentiles to come to the Messiah. How appropriate that the closest relatives of the children of Israel are the first to bring tribute and honor to the newborn king. Well, we just have time to think about this mysterious star. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 again. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him. Somehow they realized that star, something special about it, that portended the birth of the Messiah. And they followed it as it traveled slowly westward across the Jordan and up the 20 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. And then they made a left turn from Jerusalem to go south to Bethlehem. You ever seen a star behave like that? And then it managed to stop over one small home in one small town. Now, stars are bigger than planet Earth. How does an object that size identify one little town, one little house in a town? This is very confusing. Some scholars have suggested it was a comet, because there are Chinese records that indicate that several remarkable comets appeared in the sky round about the birth of Jesus, 12 BC, 4 BC, a couple of others. Other people have suggested the star was a meteor, but meteors and comets travel in a straight line, or maybe a gradual curve. They don't turn left. Anyway, that wouldn't solve the problem. How come nobody in Jerusalem saw whatever it was? Nobody else saw it. Just these men. So either we conclude, as unbelievers do, that this is all mythological. It's a dramatization of the story. Or we try to think outside the box. Let's start with these wise men back in Petra. What did they see? Well, we know they saw a bright, shining object in the sky. They were star watchers. They assumed it was a star. A remarkable star, but a star. I mean, what else could it be? I'm going to say it was not a star, it was an angel. When angels appear, there is bright light around them. And sometimes the light is so bright, people cover their faces and they bend down. It's frightening. And at this time, angels have been showing up all over the place. To Joseph, to Mary, to Elizabeth, to Zechariah, to the shepherds. Now an angel appears shining brightly, as angels do, to the wise men, and carefully leads them to Jerusalem at the normal pace that camels follow, which is not very fast, leads them to Jerusalem, and then Bethlehem, and then the angel stands or sits over this one little house in this one little town. After the wise men went back home, the angel appeared again to Joseph and warned him to flee to Israel. So the angels are really busy at this time. And this angel appears to men who have no experience of angels. They don't have the history of Israel in front of them. Is this feasible, do you think? We're going to end up looking at Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit, this is John speaking, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, here's a pictorial representation of Jesus in his glory, and he is holding under his authority the angels that are assigned to each of these seven churches. The seven stars are the angels. So I'm convinced that that is what the wise men saw, and that explains the strange left turn and nobody else being able to see them and all the other strange things. So